When I was working as an engineer, one year, my boss and his wife, Rebecca, got invited to a church camp by their good friend who happened to be a client and who happened to be a Christian. So when I came to work on Monday and saw Rebecca, I asked how the camp was. And apparently there was some sort of drama happening in that group. So over the weekend, there was a lot of huddling and a lot of conversations in sober tones as they worked through whatever it was that was happening. And so after describing to me what she saw as a guest to the group, she thought for a minute, and then with this look of deep philosophical thought, she said, "Well, on the way home in the car, I said to my husband, we have so many problems and conflicts already with our relatives. Why would we join a group so we can have more?" Now, I didn't expect that, and I really didn't know what to say, because I've been in those kinds of conversations growing up in church. But she asked a fair question, so what would you say to her? I think her question is what's on Paul's mind as we come to halfway in Ephesians. Paul is writing to the Christians in Ephesus, the second most important city in the empire. And if you can picture the Mediterranean Sea, and here's the boot of Italy, Rome is here, and on this side is Ephesus. So Paul is writing to the Christians there because he wants them to know that God is counting on them in a big way as the gospel spreads west towards Rome. From Ephesians, we get a sense of Paul's understanding of how God intends on growing his kingdom. The gospel becomes real and tangible when Christians live out merciful love in our relationships. The gospel is not just some philosophy or theological information about what God is like. It is at its core a relationship with our Creator who is gracious and merciful, who found a way to win back his estranged creatures so we can be his adopted children. This is the content of the first three chapters. And now our job, our prime directive as God's children, is to replicate God's mercy in all of our relationships. God's kingdom grows when we love people into their places at God's family table, when they can see and experience how God's love changes the way we treat each other as church friends, as spouses, as bosses and employees, and as parents and children. And Paul is convinced this is plan A, and there's no plan B. When I was working on my degree at Regent, I had some very interesting conversations in the atrium there. And there was this one conversation where over coffee, my friends and I were trading visions of a church that is truly multi-ethnic, like this one. I was very idealistic and naive then, I admit, probably because, you know, seminary students, we all think we're the next Paul. And because you all know here firsthand, the more cultures you throw into a room, the more differences we have to overcome in order to get along. Suddenly, one of my friends says, very serious thought, he says, heaven is multi-ethnic. Well, getting along is hard, but we have extra incentive as church to figure it out because church is where we practice to live in heaven. Cultural norms are just one of the ways we're different. We're all different anyways, with all our particular values and preferences. One of my most interesting school experiences was this MBA class. On the first day, the professor passed out these index cards and had us write down the answers to a few biographical questions. What he then did was to put us into groups or projects, and he deliberately threw together people that would butt heads. So in my group, there was the oldest man in the class. He had a lot of work experience under his belt, and every meeting he would come with this written out agenda because he just assumes that he's leading. Well, the prof also put into our group the class feminists, and you can guess, that did not sit well with her. And as soon as the man would open his mouth, she would start arguing. There were three of us from engineering. We were there taking the class because we had to. And as it is with engineers, we were taking like 4,000 credit hours that term, and we had like 30 exams to study for. And this sort of drama was like being caught in a bear trap. And then there were a few Asian girls. When they come, they would sit themselves at the back of the room as far away from the action as possible. So we had to keep asking them if they had anything to say, and it was like pulling teeth. So we did one project where we had to solve some imaginary problem. Then we had to do the second project to talk about the way we interacted with each other as a group for the first project. So we actually sat in a circle and went around and told each person how we thought they come across and what it's like to work with them. But for me, it was like a gift because I learned things about myself that I never knew before and things that are usually hidden and subconscious because we don't examine and talk about them. And stuff I learned there explains so much about my experience and relationships of all kinds. So once I was working on this Regent paper about church, and I found myself comparing church to the room where they toss luggages at the airport lost and found. The church is like that room where all of our emotional baggages are randomly tossed together, and we're climbing over each other's bags trying to find our stuff. And we have seen what happens on like Black Friday when people fight over that last toaster on sale. So I met this electrician last summer who came to the house to do something. And as we were chatting, he said something about having 5 grown sons. So the story is, he took in the son of a good friend who had been orphaned. And so for obvious reasons, this is a very angry teenager processing a lot of painful stuff. And the man says this boy would suddenly blow up and swear at the dinner table, and the dad would have to say, hey, 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 this is not the way we talk to each other in this family. And he says it's been this long process of bearing with this boy and working at making him feel like he's part of the family. Isn't church just like that? Paul says we're all wrathful children whom God has adopted. And now what we need to do is to figure out how to play nice with each other as a family. If we want a reason to leave a church, there would be plenty of them. Because we're still on that part of the curve where we're learning to live in heaven, and mistakes will be made. But sticking it out with each other in our particular version of messy is exactly why God threw us together. And church, this side of heaven, is always a work in progress because it's not heaven yet. And as a counselor friend of mine says, church reminds us why we need the gospel. Because practicing to live the gospel of merciful love with the Spirit's help is why God threw us together. So Paul, in this passage, first describes what we have in common. We are one people of God, a body and some kind of functional coordination, like the way different organs work together in a body. We have the same Spirit who brings us together and empowers us for life together. We have the same hope of new life, that is a vision of something better than the world now. We have the same calling to live out that new life starting this side of heaven. We have the same Lord who is Jesus, our Savior, our leader, our example. We have the same faith, which is the confidence we have in God, as well as how our individual faith stories weave together into this big story of the Creator God and His relentless pursuit to win our hearts. We have the same baptism of rebirth as new creatures and the same God who is our adoptive Father, who is the definition of merciful love. And then Paul's instruction is to protect what we have in common with each other by doing what we need to rise above the differences, by being humble, gentle, patient, and bearing with each other with all of our quirky eccentricities. And Paul says to do this with haste, which implies a kind of urgency that kind of gets lost in the NIV paraphrase of make every effort. There's a pastor of this big church who wrote a book about getting along, and it's called Everybody is Normal Until You Get to Know Them. That's the way it is in the world, and that's the way it is in church, because people are just people. But Paul wants us to know there's something really important riding on whether the people here can figure out how to be church. Because what's at stake are the Rebeccas in the world, who is watching us to see whether the gospel is really a thing by the way we interact with each other, especially when our baggages are all mingled together. You know, Rebecca is half right. No one needs more problems than conflict. So the gospel, if it makes no difference to us and offers no help with our relationships, then putting us together into a room in close quarters is just going to end badly. But she's half wrong, because getting along is not magic. We don't instantly become perfectly agreeable the moment we decide to follow Jesus. We're the same broken, flawed people the day after we become Christians as the day before. And to boot, we don't wear index cards around our necks to give each other the heads up on just exactly how weird I become when my buttons get pushed. So the Bible records lots of examples of conflict in the early church. In Acts, the leaders disagreed on how to manage resources. In Philippians, two ladies had differences of opinions, not important enough for Paul to tell us what they were arguing about, but important enough for Paul to go buy a piece of paper and write them a letter to talk about how letting God's peace, God's peacemaking, to surpass or rise above our different understandings and opinions. And Paul himself had a blowout with Barnabas over Mark, which apparently took some time before Paul finally forgave Mark, who then went on to go work for Peter and then wrote this earliest gospel with Peter's stories. And then there's Philemon, where Paul persuades a friend to forgive his runaway slave, and Paul even suggests that if his friend would consider giving that slave his freedom, he would turn a slave into a brother. These are all very real examples of the differences, or the difference that the gospel makes to real conflicts and our real relationships, and there's no magic. Just one merciful decision at a time. Being church is hard, but it's something we learn to do when we understand what is riding on us staying together, despite our differences. And if we're willing to do that work of bearing with each other and the pains of problems and conflicts, and not allow them to ruin our friendships nor sabotage resurrection power. Church reminds us we need the gospel, not just once, but every day as we live life together. After all of us got to our place at God's table by grace. And now we keep offering each other grace as we share the table. And church is where we train to be God's kingdom for eternity. Now, in the middle of this passage is a very cryptic reference of Psalm 68. Verse 8 is a quote from the psalm about climbing a mountain, taking captives, and distributing gifts. Psalm 68, it's a prayer for God's rescue, and it's full of war imagery. One of the commentaries I have calls it an exegetical enigma. So there's a reference in the psalm about Exodus. So in Ephesians, Paul calls himself a prisoner under house arrest, not because he's done anything wrong. It's actually that Paul feels like his rights as a Roman citizen has been violated for the number of times he's been beaten up and thrown into jail for being Christian. So Paul insists on making his case to the emperor, probably to clarify some misconceptions people have about Christianity. And I wouldn't put it past Paul that he wants an opportunity to convert the emperor. So perhaps Paul is implying that he's like Moses, preparing to confront the Pharaoh to let my people go. Now, there's a reference in Psalm 68 about the conquest with Joshua, when the Hebrew slaves first got to Canaan, And so perhaps Paul is comparing the Christian mission to love people to the taking of Jericho, where the people, instead of engaging in combat, were told to march around the wall to make noise, and then the walls came tumbling down, and they took possession of the land in this strange way. There's a verse in Psalm 68 about a contest between two mountains, between Zion and this the Jewish hill where the temple is, another mountain in a neighboring kingdom. So perhaps Paul is saying there's a contest between two kingdoms. The Roman Empire ruled by violence and domination, and God's kingdom, which spreads through merciful love. And then there's another verse in Psalm 68 about rivalry between Zion and Sinai. So Sinai is where the Jewish people received the law, and the temple on Zion is where people received the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. So perhaps Paul is saying that the law is not adequate for the challenges ahead, and Christians need the Spirit to empower and coach us if we're going to become good at getting along. So at this point, all of our heads explode, and we now know what an exegetical enigma feels like. There's a book on Paul coming out next week, and in the promotional stuff, the author says Paul was probably a very high maintenance as a friend, but also very high valued. Well, this cryptic reference gives us a sense of how tightly wound Paul's brain is. I think Paul is trying to elaborate on something he said already. There's something like a war between the wrathful, violent ways of the world and God's way of mercy and forgiveness. And the church is where we train to be soldiers of love. And we need to train with the same focus, conviction, and commitment like a centurion. Do you remember those Far Side cartoons? One of my favorite ones is inside the ship, and there's like rows and rows of slaves with ankle chains, and they're working oars. And there's this one mean guy sitting at the top with Viking horns, and he's holding a whip. And so this one skinny slave holds up a hand, and he points his finger, and he says, "Yoo-hoo, splinter." Now, I guess it's funny, because the guy with the splinter has some misconception about the nature of his membership on that boat. And there's some confusion about who works for whom. I mean, is he really expecting the whole ship would just come to full stop and people would rush to tend to his splinter? You know, in the trenches, there's no room for petty complaints and disagreements when bombs are whizzing overhead. Every soldier has a job to do, and they do it well enough so they and the trench mate all live to fight another day. And I think there's some prudent reasons why Paul cannot be too explicit about this war imagery thing, because that wouldn't help the Christian cause. There are already a lot of confusion as to what Christians believe in and what they are about, and Paul wouldn't want people to confuse Christians with the various rebel groups that are plotting violence against the empire. And then, back in chapter 2, he just finished saying that the whole gospel is about not being wrathful. So it would now be very confusing to talk about going to war. But it is such a good comparison that he eventually couldn't resist, and he ends up with this armor of God thing in the next chapter, or at the end of the letter. So Paul quotes Psalm 68, where the war ends with praise, and there's this victorious procession up God's mountain. But instead of people offering up gifts to the victorious God, as it says in the Psalms, Paul messes with the words. And then he has Jesus distributing spoils to the soldiers. I was surprised to learn that in the early days of the Roman Empire, the expansion was mostly done with volunteer soldiers. So these are farmers and ironsmiths or people like that who joined up. And instead of getting paid, they depended on sharing the spoil so they could support themselves and their families. As God's soldiers of love, we are also volunteers. And Paul says Jesus gives us spiritual gifts to sustain us in the fight. Paul uses this descending and ascending language to remind Christians we have figuratively died to wrathful empire ways, and we're now resurrected beings. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead now operates our gifts to build up the body, gifts of leading and teaching and caring and helping each other hear God, so our community becomes mature and complete. Mature in the way that we know what to do and what God wants in challenging situations, and complete in the way that everybody is using the gifts so everything that needs doing gets done. But there's no magic. We get here by training to be humble and gentle and patient and bearing with each other one merciful decision at a time. And really, what Paul is saying is that the purpose of offering each other humility, gentleness, and patience, and putting up with each other's weirdness, is that we need to give each other all the second chances we need to get it right, eventually. On my first singing trip, I was one of the younger people in the group. And there was this one guy, Frank, who sang all the solos. So one night, as we were waiting for supper, we were about a month into the tour. Frank asked me to follow him in the church sanctuary. And then he said to me, he says, "Hey, do you think you can sing this solo part?" I was kind of surprised, because they don't usually trust first-time people with solos. And also, I thought there were just people who sang better and would do a better job. So I said, "I think so. After all, I've heard him sing that every night for a month." So he said, "Here, can you sing it for me?" So he jumped on the piano, and I sang. And in the middle of it, our leader popped his head out of the baptistry and scared me. So apparently this was some kind of planned accident. And he said, "That sounded fine. I tell you what, tomorrow night when we get to the next town, you will sing that during sound check, and then I will make a decision." Well, except the next night, we got to the next town late. And we had to skip sound check, so I thought I was off the hook. And then it came to that spot in the concert, and suddenly, without warning, he pointed at me and motioned for me to come forward to sing the song. So I made my way out of the choir to get to the front, trying not to trip over. And I picked up the mic, sang the first line, and then my mind went completely blank. So here I am, I can't see a thing because, you know, the spotlight is like singing to an oncoming train. I kept my mouth moving and some sound was coming out. And in my panic, I can hear our leader yelling the words at me. So I finally managed to pick up what he's yelling and sang the last line of the solo. At this point, I walked back to my spot in the choir and I just wanted to die. When the concert was over, I sat in the change room by myself for a really long time because I didn't know how to face the people outside. So I heard a sound over this bank of lockers, and I realized it was one of the assistant director, and of course, it's the one guy in the group that I didn't think liked me. And when he saw me, he said, "Hey, bud, that sounded good," he says. I figured he was being polite. So I said, "Nah, I forgot the words." And he says, "Oh, it still sounds better than when Frank was doing it." I really didn't expect that, because everything in my life up to that point taught me to expect some kind of punishment or being thrown away for failing. So I thought it was time to face the music. I came out of the change room. I saw our leader standing in the middle of the hall with talking to the guy from the town who booked us. So I thought it's time to rip off the band-aid. So I started to walk towards them. As the leader saw me coming, he kept talking to the guy. He would look at me, and he would look at the guy, and look at me, and look at the guy. And then finally, when I got to him, he says to the guy, I asked him to sing a solo, and he decided to sing in Chinese. I was dumbfounded. In that moment, all the shame I felt evaporated. The world didn't end. Then I said, "What's going to happen now?" He says, "Learn the words, and we try again tomorrow night." I don't know how to describe to you that as a 23-year-old who has grown up in church, I have never felt grace and mercy so real and tangible and personal up until that moment. I have always thought I had to perform perfectly in life to be accepted and loved. Instead of being thrown away because I messed up, I got another chance to get it right. And for the first time, I realized these people loved me for me, and performance is secondary. This is what Paul wants church to be, as he instructs us to offer each other humility, gentleness, patience, and to bear with one another, because that's the stickiest kind of love. It's giving each other the confidence to know that we have all the second chances we need to get it right. You know, the other thing I learned from singing in the choir is that blend is not magic. It's something we create together when each member is willing to surrender our ego and talent to the collective sound of the whole. And that is exactly the same process learning to be church. When we willingly surrender our own individualness for the collective good of the whole. So why church when we all have enough conflicts and problems? Well, we need each other because loneliness is bad for health, as more and more scientists are finding out. And because we're tougher, more resilient together in our faith, especially in the face of opposition. There's an African proverb, if you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. But we have an even more important reason to stick together, because God is relying on us to make the gospel tangible and real in our interactions, especially with all our uniqueness and differences. So God's merciful love is incarnated into the stickiest kind of love that can be touched and felt and can heal and transform broken souls. This is the way God came up with to change the world. One soul at a time and one relationship at a time, and there's no plan B. Let's pray together. Father, empower us to honor each other with humility, gentleness, patience, and to bear with one another's uniqueness, so we might become known by our love, and so that we can be useful to what you are doing to save the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.